Good morning. This morning we're going to be studying John chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles ready, go ahead and go open up to John 18. That's where we'll be this morning. This morning, as you know, we've been going through chapter by chapter. This morning we get to one of the famous passages in the Bible where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to begin in John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we study this morning, as we study the things that you did for us in the garden and on your way to the cross. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to treasure every aspect of what you did for us. And Lord, we just pray, show us your great love for us. How much you loved us. Greater love has no one than greater love. There's no greater love than what you did in the garden and going to the cross for us. It's more than we can imagine. We just pray that you would teach us that this morning. And we pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. So here we start. They begin in chapter 18, begins with saying, when Jesus had spoken these words. So these words would be the past few chapters. Jesus has his last night with them. And he's the past couple chapters we've been going over kind of Jesus' last night with his disciples. And so he's been giving them the words, the kind of final teaching, so to speak, that he would be giving them. And so here it says, these words, he went with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Verse 2 tells us, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this is not a situation where Jesus took the disciples and ran and hid to try to get away from everything that was going to happen. Jesus is walking straight into knowing what's going to happen. We know from the other accounts, especially Matthew 26, when they describe more kind of what happens in the garden than John does. In the garden, what happened was Jesus was praying, and he was praying such an intense prayer that he was in agony. He was. It says that he began to sweat like blood. And so Jesus is going through this time of just like agony and prayer of he knows what's coming, he knows what's ahead, but his prayer in that chapter in Matthew 26, if you read that one, it's really a prayer of, if there's a way for this cup to pass, then let it pass, but Lord, let me do your will. And it's a great example for us of how we should pray to God, that we should be praying to God with the heart of, Lord, sometimes he asks us to do things we don't really want to do and want to go through. Many of us probably right now are in situations that we don't prefer to be in. And so he asks us to do things sometimes, and our attitude when we come to him should be, Lord, I don't really want to do this. If there's a way for this to pass from me, then let it be. But Lord, if this is your will, then I'm doing it. And that's really the heart that Jesus shows us there. He knows everything ahead that's coming ahead. He knows the betrayal that's coming ahead here from Judas. He knows the pain that's coming ahead, in the beatings and the cross that he's about to undergo. He knows everything that's coming ahead. So you can imagine if you knew a situation was not going to be pleasant for you, like maybe you had a meeting that you know was not going to go fantastic, or you had something to do with your work that you knew was going to be not fun, or you have these situations that you kind of look at with dread, like, I know how this is going to go, and it's not going to go awesome for me. That's the kind of situation that Jesus is in right now. That's the kind of situation that Jesus is. He knows what's coming, and he knows all the pain. He knows the heartache that's coming his way. But I would like you to keep a verse in mind while we're reading about it today. Everything that's going to happen, his arrest, his trial, the beatings he undergoes. Keep in mind Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Everything Jesus is about to endure, he knows what's coming. He knows how hard it's going to be. He knows how painful it's going to be. He knows how hurtful it's going to be to him emotionally, physically. He knows all these things that are coming. But yet he endures them to save us. He endures them so that on that cross he can say, it is finished, and we can be reconciled to him. He endures it so that we can be saved. So he's going through this saying, if there was any other way, I would take it. But since there's no other way, let's do it. And that's his attitude. And I think it'd be great for us to learn that from him and kind of approach our prayers with kind of the same attitude. Lord, if there's any other way, then let's do the other way. But if there's no other way, then Lord, I'm in. Whatever you're asking. Knowing how hard it's going to be is not going to deter me from falling. And so here he tells, we're told in verse 2 that Judas, who's about to betray him, knew the place as well, because Jesus often met there with the disciples. So again, this isn't a place where Jesus is kind of trying to find a corner that he can hide in with the disciples. This is a situation where he's going to a place where he's had a lot of intimate moments with the disciples. A lot of, like, they would go and they would spend times there, times of prayer, times of teaching, and it would just be him and the 12. And so this was kind of like their spot. And Judas knows that. And so Judas is coming. He's the betrayer. He's coming. And he knows that there's a lot of great memories here for the disciples at this spot, but there's about to be one really bad one. And so Judas comes, verse 3, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. I think that's kind of funny, actually. They come with torches to arrest the light of the world. So they come with torches, lanterns, and weapons, and verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. So here we have Judas is clearly on the other side. Judas brings this group of people to arrest Jesus. Jesus is sitting with the disciples, and from the other accounts, what's happened is Jesus keeps going off and praying these intense prayers where he's sweating like blood, and he's praying these intense prayers, and he's coming back to the disciples, and they're sleeping, and he's saying to them, you guys should be praying. Like, could you not just pray? Like, that would be best for you. Again, Jesus knows what's coming, and he knows the failures that they're about to go through, that they're all going to be scattered. He knows how distraught they're going to be when everything starts to happen. He knows everything they're about to go through. And so Jesus is warning them, like, you need to be prayed up right now going into this. And a lot of times the Lord will do that for us. A lot of times there's times where we're about to go through something and the Lord's speaking to us, you need to be prayed up before you go into this. Like, you need to sit and have some prayer time and really prepare yourself for this. There's a great A.W. Tozer is an author I really like, and there's a A.W. Tozer quote that says that Jesus was prepared for the cross because he prayed in Gethsemane. And there's a lot to that, that we go through situations where the Lord wants to prepare us ahead of time for them. And that happens during prayer. And so if Jesus, who is God, was doing that, then even more so we need to do that. Even more so we need to have those times of prayer. And Jesus tells the disciples that he knows how tired they are. In Luke's account, it says that they were exhausted with sorrow. Jesus keeps telling them that he's about to die and about to be apart from them. And so they're really taking it hard. They're really sad about it. They're really discouraged about it. And they're exhausted. If you've ever been in like an extreme state of sadness, you know, it makes you more tired. It makes you more like, ugh. You know, you just have that feeling of like, can I go on? And so they're struggling with that. So I don't want to be too hard on the disciples for the sleeping thing. But also maybe because I probably would have been doing that. But Jesus comes to them and says, you should be praying right now. And he's not scolding them like, oh, you weren't doing it. He's saying like, I know what's coming. And for you, what's coming, you need to be prayed up for it. And so anytime the Lord's like encouraging you and you feel that prompting of the Spirit inside saying like, you need to be prayed up going into this, don't ignore that. Okay? Follow that prompting and carve out the time, whatever's needed to be prayed up before you go into that situation. Because the Lord's warning you that for a reason. And so that's kind of the situation where we find it here. When it says at the end of verse 5 that Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him, it reminds me of in Hebrews when it says we can boldly come to Jesus because he's a sympathetic high priest. I think this is one of those situations that we can kind of come to Jesus and know that he knows how we feel when we're being betrayed. Because he's been through this. There's many ways that passage in Hebrews, it talks about, like, there's many ways that Jesus came down and lived as a person. So he knows what we go through. He knows our struggles. We don't follow a God that doesn't know what it's like to be us, that has, like, no clue and is like, just get over it, you know? It's not a big deal. He knows how big of a deal it is. He knows how hurtful it is to be betrayed. So maybe you're in a situation where you've been betrayed by somebody. Maybe you've been betrayed by a colleague or a friend or even worse, a spouse or somebody. If you've been betrayed, Jesus wants to sympathize with you and he wants to help you through that pain. And you can boldly come to Jesus knowing that he can help you as your high priest and be sympathetic to you in that time and know what you're going through and help carry you through that. Because here, he's felt that sting of betrayal. When he answers them, in verse 4, Jesus asks, "Who are you seeking?" And in verse 5, they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus' response is, "I am he." Now, if you notice, the "he" is in italics, which means that was added later in the language. They thought it made more sense to add that when they're translating. But this is very similar to when, in John chapter 8, when they said, "Oh, are you better than Abraham?" And Jesus responded with, "Before Abraham, I was." And he says, "I am," to them. And when he says, "I am," to them, like, they all know what he's saying. They all know he's saying, "I am God." It's very similar to, you remember when God called Moses at the burning bush. And Moses was giving all his lame excuses of why he couldn't do what God was asking him to do. And one of the lame excuses was, "Oh, well, you know, what am I going to say if they say, 'Who is this God that you're talking about that you're speaking for?' What am I going to say? How am I going to describe it?" And God's answer was, "Tell them, 'I am,' sent you." Because everybody knew that all the Israelites knew that once that was said, that was referring to God. And God would, the reason for that was kind of like we talked about last week about the names, was God would be called I Am, and then he would have a different name of God after that, like I Am Jehovah, you could fill in the blank for whether he's our provider, our strength, our comforter, or whatever. And so they knew I Am, they knew all of a sudden, oh, it was God that sent. And so here, when Jesus says, "I am," look at how they respond. Verse 6, "Now when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." So here's this mob coming against this guy that's talking to them. And he says, "I am." He says two words, and they're all on their knees. This arrest is not going well for them. So they come at him with weapons. They come with him with lanterns. And they're probably back describing this later on. Like, how did it go? "Oh, we went to arrest him. And we had all the weapons. But somehow after he said who he was, we were all on our knees and fell back." So, like, then when they're describing the situation in hindsight, they're probably looking back like, did we really try to arrest God? Like, they're probably, this is when they're noticing. When he says, "I am," this is when they're thinking, like, what did we just do? Did we just come against God with a bunch of man-made weapons? So they all fall to the ground in verse 6. Verse 7, "Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And again they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered in verse 8, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way.'" Usually in an arrest type situation, you don't make the demands and get your way. But that's happening here. Jesus is saying, "Okay, you can take me, but you're going to let these ones go." And after falling back onto their knees, they agree to that. They're like, "Yeah, sure, if you'll come peacefully, we'll let them go." And so it's really encouraging that even when Jesus is being betrayed, being arrested, his thoughts are, "How can I protect these disciples? How can I love and care for my disciples and make sure they're taken care of?" And so here he says, "Let these go their way." Verse 9, "That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you've gave me, I have lost none.'" Okay, so he didn't lose any of his disciples. You might be thinking, like, well, there's Judas. Judas was never really followed. Judas had his plans all along. Even the prophecies said that one from his fold would betray him and strike against him. And so that was a prophecy that was known. Jesus knew that was coming. But he's saying, I didn't lose any of them, as in the others. It's expected that he wouldn't lose any of the others. Verse 10, Peter tries to take things into his own hands. I'm not going to be too hard on him because I very clearly could see myself doing the same thing. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So, either Peter is really good with a sword, and that was his intent, or not the best with a sword. he's swinging at the guy's head, and he ends up, you know, cutting his ear off, which I can't even think, like, I was imagining all week, and, like, how could you swing a sword that way, and that's all you hit? Like, I can't think of how you could possibly do that, but he did it. Peter uses the sword. You remember when Jesus was talking about the other disciples will betray me, and Peter kind of took Jesus aside and was like, they may, because, like, they may, but I will not. And Jesus kind of tells him, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. Well, this is Peter being Peter, and he's like, I meant it. When I told you I would not abandon you and leave you, like, I meant it. So he's pulling out his sword, and they came against them. They have this mob of, they have their weapons, and Peter doesn't care. He's like, I got something, I can help. And so Peter's saying, you know, so verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And it goes to show us that everything that's happening here in the garden, Jesus isn't being arrested, Jesus isn't being seized, people aren't coming and taking him against his will. He's laying down his life. It's exactly what he told us in John chapter 15. If you turn back to John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You see, what's happening here is Jesus is laying his life down. It's not being taken from him. And so here in John chapter 18, when Peter brings out the sword and starts swinging his sword around, Jesus responds saying, I'm going to drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink. That's what he was praying about all night in the garden. He was praying about, Lord, if this cup could pass from me, if there's another way, but Lord, if this is your will, like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to be able to say it is finished. And so he's turning to Peter and he's saying, no, I'm going to finish what God has sent me to do. I'm going to do, this is God's plan that's happening right now. He's trying to reassure Peter, like, this isn't us losing. This is my plan being fulfilled. And I'm giving my life right now. It's not being taken away from me. I'm laying it down. We know from Luke's account, so here, we know from some of the other accounts in Matthew chapter 26, we know that Jesus says, I could have called legions of angels down to defend me right now if I wanted to defend myself. But I didn't do that because it's the Lord's plan, it's God's plan that I go to the cross and that I be the sacrifice, and I'm laying down my life. And I don't know about you, but when you read about things that angels did in the Bible, usually it's like one angel or two angels do, like, a lot of damage. And so when he says I could call a legion of angels if I wanted to, I start thinking in my mind, like, how that could go for people. And I start thinking, like, oh, wow, yeah, he could have done that. But Jesus is saying, I could do that, but that's not what I'm doing. That's not my plan. My plan is to seek and to save that which was lost. My plan is to lay down my life to save. And so he says that, and he tells Peter, like, essentially, like, put your defense away. Like, put the sword away and drink from the cup of suffering is basically what he says. Like, there's going to be times where what God's asking of us is to not defend ourselves. There's going to be times where what God's asking us is not to defend, like Peter's thinking right now, he needs to defend, but there's going to be times where we just graciously say, oh, this is the Lord's plan. And I'm not going to do my own actions to try to make this situation better. I'm going to pray about, Lord, what do you want to do here? And then whatever the Lord tells me to do, then that's what I'm going to do. And sometimes if we just act out and we do our own thing first, then kind of like Peter does here, we cause more destruction than good. We know from the other accounts that Peter, after he does this and he cuts off this person's ear, the account in Luke is a physician, so it's probably why he tells us, but he lets us know that Jesus picks up the person's ear and puts it back on him and heals the guy. And to me, it's always been very interesting, very amazing to me that the last miracle Jesus does before he goes to the cross is to heal somebody that's hurt by his disciples. His last miracle he does before he goes to the cross is to hurt somebody who was wounded by one of his followers. To heal somebody. That's, you think of that hurt like we're not perfect as the church. And sometimes we cause hurt. Sometimes we mess up. We make mistakes, and there's pain there. And you might be in a situation where you've been hurt by some of Jesus' disciples. You might be in a situation where you have pain because you've been hurt by somebody who was following Christ, but they also hurt you. It's always spoken very loudly to me, this passage, that the last miracle he does is to heal somebody that his disciples hurt. And you might be dealing with that. You might have been wounded by the church at some point in your life. And maybe you've been taking that out on Jesus. Maybe you've been associating Jesus with that pain or hurt that was caused you. Can I just encourage you that Jesus wants to heal you of that? That Jesus wants to repair what's been broken there? That Jesus wants, in whatever way his disciples hurt you, Jesus wants to fix that? Jesus wants to heal your heart from that wound? There's a lot of people that somewhere along the way, the church messed up and the church did them wrong. And they end up holding that against Jesus. And I would just encourage you, Jesus wants to heal you from that. Jesus' heart is just as grieved when the church unfortunately hurts people as you are as being grieved as you are by being wounded by the church. Jesus doesn't like it either. And so it's always spoken very loudly to me that the last miracle he did before he went to the cross was to heal somebody that was wounded by one of his disciples. And if you've been wounded by one of his disciples, bring that to Jesus and let him fix that, because he desperately wants to.
Verse 12 they continue on. Uh,
It's going to tell us what's going to happen. The detachment of troops and the captain, the officers of the Jews arrest Jesus. They bind him. Verse 13, they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He didn't know what he was saying when he said that, but he said, hey, it's better for us to kill this one guy, and we could save everybody else in that way. So what they meant by that was, Jesus was getting a huge crowd following him, and the crowd that was following him was not following them. And so there was kind of two crowds going at each other. And the Romans were ruling over them. And if the Romans thought, hey, these two crowds are approaching like a civil war type situation, then the Romans would come in and they would really punish everybody for that, to kind of squash that and make sure that didn't happen. And so this guy's thinking like, hey, if we just eliminate him, then by eliminating the one person, we could like get rid of the whole situation. Instead of thinking like, hey, we're wrong, we should change our ways and we should actually follow, he thinks like, hey, if we get rid of this guy, then we could keep being corrupt. And so it's the, in history, even in non-Christian historical accounts, show that Caiaphas and Annas, this family, they were very corrupt. They were all about position and stature and money. They're the ones that were leading things and set up the system to where the people were being. You remember when Jesus went in and flipped the tables because he was so mad that the people were being exploited and told you need to pay this in order to do this sacrifice for God, and you need to do this sacrifice, but it's going to cost you this to do. You have to buy this for this much to be able to do this sacrifice. And it was just, they were using religion to rip the people off. And so Jesus got so mad about that, that he just kind of turned over their tables and kind of, it says like he made a whip out of like a plant and just started like whipping them and like getting them out. And he said like, you've turned my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And so ever since that situation, they're like, oh yeah, he's against us. So that's these guys, they're the ones that Jesus is taken to. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. That disciple, we don't know who it is. We don't know if John's sparing somebody else. Because he doesn't want to give away their connections and get them in trouble. But we don't know if John's sparing himself here and this is John that's with him. We don't know. A lot of people think that this is probably John with him because he gives great detail of what happens inside. But that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. So it's quite a contrast. In the garden, when Jesus is being arrested, Peter's very like, no, Lord, I'm going to stand for you. Even if it means my death, I'm going to stand for you. And then we get to this situation where a girl's asking him, aren't you a follower? And nope. And so here, there's probably a lot of strategy involved. Peter's probably thinking like, if I say yes, I'm one of them, I'm either going to get arrested or I'm not going to get let in. So if I just say no, then things will go better for me. That's something that happens. That's something that you could go through situations and you could think, hey, if people don't know I follow Jesus right now, it'll go easier for me. Just because it's something that happens doesn't mean it should. Here, Peter's doing this, and he doesn't even realize yet that this is the moment Jesus was speaking of when he's saying, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Verse 18 continues, now the servants and officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So they ask him two questions. They ask him about his disciples and about his doctrine. Look at his response in verse 20. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I was always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. So this is Jesus saying, if you paid attention at all, you would know my doctrine. I have taught it plenty. And he's saying, if you don't remember what I've said, as I've openly been teaching in front of everybody, go ask somebody. Maybe somebody was paying better attention than you were. And so he's saying, like, you've been with me. You've known what I'm teaching. I didn't teach in secret places. I didn't, like, go and, hey, everybody get in this room and let's teach the things before the people hear. That's not what he did. He's saying, I spoke openly. I taught openly. You know everything I taught him. Why are you asking? The other thing that's funny about his response is he doesn't even address the first question. Going back to protecting the disciples in the garden, they ask about his disciples and his doctrine. He skips right over. And he goes straight to the doctrine. You know the doctrine that I've taught. He doesn't mention the disciples at all. He's not going to give them up. He's not going to put them in danger. Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? So here we have a situation where these religious leaders have no respect for God, but complete respect for a position. The position of the high priest. Can't speak to him that way, but we can strike God. That's okay. So like that shows you how like ridiculous the corruption, spiritual corruption is. Like when you get people that they're in a spiritual position and they're using it for their corruption, just how ridiculous it gets. And we're going to see that as we continue. There's going to be more to come. They get even more ridiculous. But here, Jesus responds in verse 23. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Again, he's saying, tell me one bad thing that I've done that you just hit me for. They can't think of anything. Tell me one bad thing I've done that warrants you striking me. They can't think of anything. Verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I'm not. So again, we don't know if this is strategy or fear, but for some reason, Peter, who's been super quick to be like, no, I will stand with you. I will die with you. I'm going to stand in the garden. It's going to be me with my sword versus all these people that came to arrest you. He's got great boldness and courage there, but then here, he's, no, I'm not one of them. He completely denies Jesus. He denies being one of the disciples. It continues, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. So this is probably getting more into like the fear category. One of the relatives of the person whose ear he cut off said, did I not see you in the garden with him? So they're thinking like, hey, weren't you one of the ones in the garden? Weren't you the one swinging the sword that hit my relative's ear? Like, so they're like about to like go at it. Like, do we need to arrest you too? Like, and Peter's like, no, I'm not one of them. Verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now we know from the other accounts, from Luke's account, as soon as that rooster crows, Peter realizes what's happened. He realizes he's just denied Jesus three times, and the Bible says he weeps bitterly. And we talked about that last week. So if you can, listen to last week's message to hear more about that, because we went in great detail. But Peter just becomes so distraught and so not even ashamed of himself, but just distraught at how he denied Jesus, that he starts to weep bitterly. And we went to John chapter, we went to the later passages in John, in John 21, when Jesus would talk to Peter and kind of reinstate him and say, hey, do you love me? So we went over that, and he, when he sees Peter again, he doesn't say to Peter, like, how could you deny me? Or he doesn't say to Peter, how, I can't believe you did that. He says to Peter, do you love me? Do you want to follow me? Do you love me? And so if you've had times like that where maybe you made a mistake, maybe you walked away, maybe you denied Jesus, or maybe you didn't do what God was asking of you to do, or you specifically said no or didn't do what he was asking you. If you've had those moments of failure, don't stay there. The enemy wants to say, oh, now that you've failed in that way, you can never follow Jesus again now after you've failed in that way. And he wants to try to keep you there. But what Jesus always wants to be reconciled to you. And so a lot of times what will happen is we fail miserably, and then we listen to the enemy. The enemy's like, do it, and tempting us, do it. And then as soon as we do it, then the enemy starts speaking, oh, how could you do that? You can't follow Jesus after doing that. And then we start to believe that, and we start to think we somehow disqualified ourselves from following him. Jesus' heart is always that we come back to him. No matter what we've done, no matter how bad we think it is, how distraught we are at disobeying him or denying him, he always wants us to come back to him. So don't stay away. If you're in that situation, don't stay away, but return to him, be reconciled to him.
Then after this, they take Jesus to Pilate. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So here, they're breaking so many of their rules here by arresting somebody at night. That's a rule they're not supposed to break. Having this mock trial that's not even a real trial. They're not letting witnesses come in because the witnesses will be defiled if they come in. And so they're doing all these things that are wrong. But then they come to the Praetorium and look at verse 28. They themselves did not go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat Passover. So if they went in, they felt like if they went in and they were in this place with a person who was just arrested, then they would be disqualified from being able to eat the Passover meal. Does that make sense? We can arrest God. And we can strike him, and we can do all these things, but being in this one place is going to make us not be able to do the Passover, so we need to not go in. Do you see the ridiculousness of when people's corruption takes over the spiritual leader? Like, it's just, you can look at it, and you read it, and you go, that doesn't make any sense. Verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. That's always a good reason. We wouldn't have arrested him and brought him to you if he didn't do something wrong. That's the answer. So Pilate says, what did he do wrong? And they're like, we arrested him. That's what he did wrong. We arrested him. So they say, we delivered him up to you. Isn't that good enough? Verse 31, then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Again, the ridiculousness, right? They seize him, they arrest him, they bind him, and then they come and they say, hey, Pilate, will you kill him for us? Because we can't kill him. You're still the ones killing it.
you're asking the person to kill him. It's the same thing, but their rules of their corrupt rules make no sense. And so this happens, verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is Pilate. He's not asking sincerely. He's mocking. He's saying, "Hey, you don't look very kingly now in the position you're in. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of these people that just brought you to me? That brought you bound to me?" And Jesus responds saying, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" So he's saying, do you really want to know, or are you just trying to mock? Like, are you just saying what other people said, or do you really want to know the truth? And a lot of times when I'm talking to people, often, hey, we're back. Welcome back. So here, Jesus answers Pilate and says, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And I've used this a lot when people come at you and they just want to argue with you, and they just want to, they're not really seeking the truth, but they just want to come and argue. I've used this very verse. I've said, are you speaking for yourself about this, or are you just saying what other people have told you? And so here Jesus is trying to Pilate, like, are you going off your own information, or are you just accepting what everybody else has told you? And so, verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Again, what have you done? And Jesus' answer, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so here Pilate's looking around and he's saying, are you a king? Are you a king of the people that just came and brought you in bound? Are you a king of who? Where's your kingdom? If you're a king, wouldn't your army stand and defend you? And so he's really kind of making fun of Jesus here. And Jesus responds to him saying, my kingdom's not of this world, but my kingdom's of those who follow the truth. And when he says that, something you're going to see here, something's about to change in Pilate. Because he goes from his first responses are very like, am I a Jew? Are you my king? To it's going to go very differently. Once Jesus says at the end of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He's saying, my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom's those who want to follow the truth, that they're following in my kingdom. And Pilate said to him, one of the most famous things that Pilate says, he says, what is truth? So here's this guy that's around so much corruption that Jesus, truth, light of the world, is standing in front of him, and he says, what is truth? Like, there's so much corruption that he's like, I wouldn't even know truth if I saw it. What is truth? So here Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went again, out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So from this point, Pilate's going to be starting to try to find a way that he can let Jesus go. He realizes, hey, there's no legitimate reason for them to bring you in. There's no... he's asking Jesus, he's like, what have you done? Like, what is going on? This situation doesn't make sense. What is going on? Like, what did you do? Because they're in an uproar and they're trying to get rid of you. What did you do? And Jesus says, I came to give my life for the kingdom. The kingdom is not of this world. It's those who follow the truth. And so Pilate's trying to let him go. This is going to continue on in verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Some of the other accounts call him a murderer. So a murderer, a robber, a rioter. There's different names for him, but he's done a lot of very bad things, and yet they're willing to say, oh no, give us that guy. And we'd rather have you kill Jesus, who we can't tell you what he's done. So the whole situation doesn't make sense to Pilate. Pilate was thinking he had a way out. He was thinking he'd, like, hey, I'll offer up this horrible guy or this guy that they just brought to me that's done nothing. Obviously, they're going to choose to let the guy who's done nothing go and want to keep the guy who's done these horrible things in print, but that's not the way it goes. So then, verse 1 of chapter 19, we're going to continue on because we really want to get to where Pilate's going to really do what he's going to do. Verse 1 of chapter 19, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. So again, they're mocking him being a king. A purple robe would be like a king's robe. They're mocking that he said that he's a king. They're mocking him being the King of the Jews. And then they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. This is the part where Pilate's going to continue. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. So here Pilate's thinking, I roughed him up, we mocked him, surely you guys are going to be pleased with this. Now let's let him go. And he says at the end of verse 4, I find no fault in him. Again, this goes to show you like where corruption will lead. This guy is saying, here's a guy I find no fault in, and we have no reason to keep. But I beat him, and I mocked him, and I did all these things to him. it's corruption. And so Jesus comes out wearing the, verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Verse 6, therefore when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. He keeps saying it over and over. I find no fault in him. I can't put him to death. I don't have any reason to. Then verse 7, they're going to play on Pilate's fears. The crowd is, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate responds in verse 8, therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So again, he goes trying to question Jesus to get something out of him, either something that I can let you go, or something that I can convict you with and make it okay that I'm doing this to you, but I need to get something else. And Jesus answered him in verse 11. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. What Jesus is basically saying, he's saying, it's not your power that's condemning me. It's not your power that's about to put me to death. I'm giving my life as a sacrifice. I'm laying my life down. Again, this goes to show us the John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's laying down his life. It's not being taken from him. And he's telling Pilate, like, you're not in control here. Like, you think you're in control here, but you're not. From the other accounts, we know that Pilate even told him, like, don't you see I have the power? He says in verse 10, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? He says it that short there, but in the other accounts we kind of get more details there. But he says, don't you know that I can... I have the power to release you or put you to death now. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't. This is happening the way it's supposed to be happening. And it's going to happen because this is the plan of God. And he's saying, this is going... I'm laying down my life to save.
Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So they basically say, hey, Pilate, if you let him go, we're going to tell on you to Caesar. And Caesar will come and remove you from your post, and you won't have your position anymore because you let this guy who claims to be a king, that he's making himself greater than Caesar, and Caesar won't like that. And so they threaten Pilate.
And so when Pilate therefore heard that, verse 13, saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then verse 16, Pilate delivered him up to be crucified. And we know later on, if you look in verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said that he is the King of the Jews. But look, verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written.
So clearly a lot's happened here in Pilate, where he, in the beginning, he's very like, are you a king? And by the end, he's like, I believe he is the King of the Jews. Like, what I wrote, and I'm keeping it at that. In the garden, Jesus is arrested. And I made a big point to you that Jesus wasn't being seized, he wasn't being taken, he was laying down his life. Here, before, in the mock trial in chapter 18, Jesus is silent, and they're beating him. They're trying to find ways to convict him, and he's silent. He's not speaking up and defending himself because his plan is he's giving himself. He's laying down his life. And then even before Pilate, this whole situation with Pilate happens, and Jesus is, I'm laying down my life to save those. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus is doing. He came, he laid down his life to seek and to save that which was lost, to seek and to save every one of us. He laid down his life to do that. It wasn't taken from him. He wasn't seized. He wasn't trapped and he laid down his life. And that's what we find here. So next week we're going to continue in John chapter 19. We touched a little bit of it already because I wanted to deal with the situation with Pilate. It's kind of a bad spot to break off. But next week we'll continue in John chapter 19. So you'll hear from me again next week. You have the week to read through it, John chapter 19. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for you being the God that you are. And Lord, that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. That greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you did. Not just on the cross, but on the way to the cross. And that the whole time that you're going through that, you endured it. And the word says you endured it for the joy set before you. You endured it for us. I pray, Lord, that that would speak loudly to how much you love us. That that would speak
tremendously to us about how much you love us and how much you care for us. And we just thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us and all that you're continuing to do for us. We just pray this in your precious name, Jesus.